Amen. The text this morning is simply Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for this gospel of Matthew, and for the first words he wrote, bridging the story of old to the coming of the Messiah, to whom Matthew gives testimony now. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe and ponder, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Advent is the first season of the church calendar. This is the new year. Happy New Year to you all. The four Sundays before Christmas. Advent is a time of baking cookies and wrapping presents and getting all your shopping done and hurried up to get to all your relatives in time and a whole bunch of other things like that, right? Busy, busy schedules. It is, and it's all wonderful. It's all part of the celebration. Why? Why all the celebration? Why all the preparation? Advent is a time of focused anticipation of the coming Messiah. Anticipation and focused pondering is not something we Westerners, we Americans, we fast-paced people are not really very good at, not really well known for. Go, go, go is more of our mentality. But this time of Advent, and so this time of Advent is four Sundays. I'd like to slow you all down four times this year and ponder. Ponder things that you probably won't, unless you discipline yourself, ponder much over the coming weeks. And yet it's worth pondering and considering what it is we are waiting, anticipating, or what it was to be anticipating and waiting and longing for and hoping in and believing would come because God said so. Advent is this time of focused anticipation of the coming Messiah, the anticipation of his nativity, the incarnation, the anticipation of him coming into the hearts of men by his Holy Spirit and transforming people from death to life. The anticipation of his future coming and our final resurrection. This coming Saturday, we will celebrate those of you might who come to the memorial service for Don Austin, our brother, who just went to the Lord, went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. We are all anticipating that day as well, that day that we come into glory and see our Lord and Savior face to face. And all of our lives are aiming really in the end, if you think about it, towards that. Towards being with our Father in heaven, our Creator, the one who created all things. And by the power of his word, even created you, gave you life, numbered your days, and set you on a path to know him. Those of you who are in Jesus Christ know that he has transformed you from the inside out. And you know that he's been working in you over days and weeks and years and decades to a final goal to be with him. And Advent's a moment to anticipate where that's all going as well. But it comes along with the idea of what it would be like to long for as a people for this Messiah. 400 years have gone since just a page before, the way that our Bible is laid out. 400 years have gone by since we last heard from a prophet who said, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the people of God prayed and waited and longed for this Advent, longed for this Advent to come to fulfillment and a Messiah to come to do all that was promised that the Messiah would do. The Old Testament had been anticipating this coming, these Advents with many prophecies. And Matthew's gospel begins by declaring that the coming of Jesus begins the fulfillment. When Jesus came, as Matthew's now writing his gospel and he's going to tell the story about Jesus, He wants to make clear that when Jesus came, and all that I'm about to tell you in this testament, in this gospel, is the fulfillment of what you've been hoping for, what you've been longing for, people of God. I oftentimes think about this the way this gospel is laid out. For 400 years, you've been waiting. Some of you are old enough to remember when the last episode, whatever, of Harry Potter's book came out, and the seventh book, the seventh story. And when that book came out, it was released across the nation at midnight at every time zone. And I remember those who were really into the Harry Potter story were standing in line all night waiting for midnight, just waiting to get the last entry into this story, what was going to happen. And I think about that, waiting for 400 years for the final chapters to be given to this story that we've been reading, the people of God, for centuries, and waiting to hear the excitement of how it was all going to take place. And you finally get your copy and you open it up and you begin reading the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is really going to be good. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who is he again? And Perez Hezron begot Ram. This is it? Yeah, this is it. This is laying out the great fulfillment, but you're going to have to ponder it. And he begins with just this first verse, with all kinds of lights flashing, if you know the Old Testament stories and the promises. All kinds of lights flashing. Matthew begins his gospel with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And these words are as central to the Christmas story as the narrative begins in verse 18, which we're so much more familiar with and where we really want to jump to right away. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Okay, now I know the story, right? That's the Christmas story. No, the Christmas story begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The phrase is a translation, the book of the genealogy, is a translation of the Greek phrase, Biblios Genesios, which is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 2, verse 4, and Genesis 5, verse 1. Genesis 2, verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens. It's the book of the Genesios. This is the Genesis, or the Genesis, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then Genesis 5, verse 1 is, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Actually, 10 times the Hebrew word toledot shows up, and each time it opens into a genealogy and the next section of the story of Genesis. And now we have another toledot, although now it's written in Greek, so it's genesos. And now we have another one, and this genealogy is going to be laid out. Now, if you were a Bible reader, if you were a Bible memorizer in the Old Testament, as soon as you heard this phrase, this is the book of the genealogy, wow, lights are flashing. Are we talking about something new? A new creation and a new Adam? Because that's exactly what is being identified, labeled up here at the very beginning. This new beginning would bring forth all that was promised to the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's what this verse is saying. This new beginning, this new humanity, this new person is going to bring forth all that was promised to the son of David and to the son of Abraham. Jesus is the hoped for Messiah. He is the King of the Jews and spreads his blessing of salvation to all nations. That's what Matthew is declaring in this very first verse. The coming of Jesus is the advent of a new creation and a new humanity. A new creation and a new humanity, which we on the other side of the cross are. That's who we are. We are the new creation and the new humanity. We are the people who have been transformed and brought from death to life. We are the people who have been promised under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the earth as he rules over them. We are the people who have the good news to every soul, over every generation, over all the nations of the world. Here is your God, and here is the offer of hope and forgiveness and glory. Would you like it? Merry Christmas. That's who we are. And that's what these verses point to for us. So let's look at these two phrases, the son of David and the son of Abraham, and what all is there. Jesus is the son of David. You know the story of David well. David was just a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of eight boys of Jesse, yet selected by Samuel through the Holy Spirit to be the king of Israel. It would be a long road of trials and suffering before David, then later a full-grown man, would come to sit on his throne and rule Israel. Years of trial and difficulties before he finally is set, Saul is set down and killed, and then David rises to the throne, and then more years of trials and tribulations throughout his life. Even as king, David would be a warrior, battling both inside and outside his kingdom his entire life. He was a shepherd king, and he was a war king. At the end of his life, God promised David that he would set up David's son and establish his kingdom. This is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and especially verses 12 through 17, I would like to read. This is God speaking to David with the promises of an everlasting kingdom that would come to his son. Listen to the word of God. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This son, then, would build a house for God's name, and the throne of his kingdom would be established forever, we are told. Solomon would become that next king, and he would be the peace king and the wisdom king, and he would build the first temple that would be the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And yet, the kingdom, because of Solomon's idolatry and then his descendants' idolatry, would not continue forever. God's word didn't come true. In just the very next generation, the very next generation after Solomon, the kingdom is split in two, and over the next centuries, both halves spiral down into judgment and exile. And the faithful remnant of Israel says, "How can this be? What are you doing, God?" But we come to find out that what we were longing for these centuries, would come in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of David. He is the true Son of David. Paul will teach us in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel, and that through it all, God kept a faithful remnant. The fulfillment of God's promise was to come through another son of David, one prophesied of at the time of Judah's exile. So hundreds of years, centuries after David's death, Ezekiel, a prophet that is speaking to the people of Israel who are in exile, they've lost the land. They've been told, they've desecrated the temple. They've lost the land. They're off in Babylon, and yet God says to them through Ezekiel, he says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Later in Ezekiel 37, he says, "David, my servant," remember, David's gone, long gone. "David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And so another good shepherd and another good king. David himself wrote a psalm where he describes himself calling his son, the coming Messiah, my Lord. Which didn't the Pharisees didn't even know what to do with that when Jesus asked them about it. How could David say of call his son Lord? They're like, we don't know. Well, it's because Jesus is the fulfillment of that psalm. Jesus is David's son, and Jesus is David's Lord. This son of David would not only come from David, he would be greater, because he would be the very Son of God. As the definition of Chalcedon, which we just recited, tells us, very God of very God, that he is fully and completely God, fully and completely divine in his nature, in one nature, and fully and completely the Son of David in his nature, in his human nature as well. He would be the very Son of God and the very Son of David. Paul also would teach that Jesus was that Son of David in the flesh and the Son of God, declared so with power according to the Spirit of holiness in his resurrection, Romans 1:3. And when Peter declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God, remember, this is in Matthew 16:16. So who do they say that I am? And they name all these possibilities. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. Well, when Peter says that, what he's seen is that things have come together for Peter, at least in part, and he realizes that passage in 2 Samuel 7, that was talking about you, Jesus. You're the Son of the living God. 2 Samuel 7:14. And this means that Jesus, the greater Solomon, will also build a temple, a new temple. Jesus declares this right afterwards in two verses later in Matthew 16. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my dwelling place, my gathering, my place of gathering for my people. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Paul describes believers as being that actual temple. Temple made with living stones. Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, speaking to us Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's all temple language. That's all talking about a real temple, the real temple. It is false teaching to believe that some remnant of the Jews are going to build another physical temple in Palestine one day. They might do that one day, but if they were to do that one day, that would not be any fulfillment of any prophecy. You are the fulfillment of the prophecies of God to be the new temple. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Jew and Gentile alike in Ephesians, that God was going to establish a new temple, and it wouldn't be located in just one place. Because it wouldn't be located in one place because now all of the nations are his, and so these temples, this one temple spread out, decentralized, becomes the temple of the living God, the place where God dwells. Peter says the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 2, he says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is why when the angel came to Mary to announce the conception in her virgin womb, God said, the angel said, that his name would be called Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation, that he would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus reigns as that root And as that offspring of David, the root of David, the offspring of David, Revelation 22, 16 calls him that. So he is both the root where it actually comes from, where the new temple, where the new humanity, where the new kingdom actually comes from, and the offspring coming forth from David. So the story of Christmas is the story of the fulfillment of the advent and then fulfillment of the promise to David that his throne would be established forever. Nice theology. Coming king. Your coming king. This world's coming king. But not just a coming king that we certainly look forward to that king's return here to earth, but a king who came, who died for his people, who rose again on the third day, being declared therefore the Son of God, ascending to heaven before witnesses, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy to be seen, being seated at the right hand of God, the Ancient of Days. And from there, as it said in Psalm 110, to rule at God's right hand until all of his enemies were made a footstool for his feet, and then he would come and return. This is the promise of this king, of whose kingdom you are now in, of whose kingdom is being established and spread and manifest such that it will cover the earth. And all the nations and all the kings of the nations will bring their riches to this great mountain. They will come and offer their sacrifices of praise. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because this king is ruling at the right hand of God. His throne has been established, and that throne, that kingdom, there will be no end. We had a coming shepherd, and that shepherd is your shepherd. He's your good shepherd. And because through his blood he has reconciled you to the Father, the shepherd has brought you to the Father. And there you have, in the name of Jesus, you are welcome to come to the Father, to pour out your concerns before him, to hear words of encouragement and admonishment and instruction. To hear the words over and over again, I am your God and you are mine. You are my people. To be comforted, to be healed, to be bound up, to be made secure in the arms of a good shepherd, fed by the good shepherd. When we're longing for these things, when we're longing for greater manifestations of these things, we tie the truth of the king who has come and is now reigning at the right hand of God with the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we long for more. We long for more manifestation, more of his reign and his rule, more of his sacred and good food from his word. And as fellow saints, when we come to the table and partake, we long for more. And we long to see that temple built and fitted together in that final way when every tribe, every tongue, every nation is fitted and the praises are sung. This is the story of the fulfillment of the promise to David that his throne would be established forever. I was reading a sermon or a portion of a sermon by George Whitefield, and I was struck as he was crying out to the people in his sermon. Whitefield was known to cry out. Whitefield was a preacher in the mid-1700s when he came to America. He could preach to crowds, tens of thousands of people, and there were no microphones, and he was an outdoor preacher, and he could cry out. And the cry that he gave was over a text of talking about Christmas. And he cried out to the people. They needed to meditate on these things. They needed to spend time. They needed to make sure that they really took these truths to heart. What did it mean that this was the new king, that he was the king, and that he would reign forever? What would that mean for this forming nation at the time? what would it mean for your family? And of course, what would it mean for your heart? What could you expect and long for and pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What application would there be in your own life, in your own family, or for your own nation? Oh God, manifest what you promised that you would bring out. And so we have in the celebration of Advent, there's the advent of what we have, what we can see has happened, and what we long for to continue to see spread. And of course, that final day of glory when we behold our Savior face to face. He is Jesus, the Son of David, but he's also Jesus, the Son of Abraham. And Matthew would have us ponder that as well. The story of Abraham begins right after the story of the Tower of Babel. And there mankind had sought to build a tower to heaven. They thought they could get to heaven on their own. They were a people with one language, convinced they could create their own way to paradise, exalting their own name, not the name of Yahweh. They were the first communists. And you could spend some time thinking about that. The tower is an utter failure, as are all man's attempts to glorify himself autonomously from God and get to heaven with one voice, one word, one place, one purpose, one effort that is all man-centered with no God because there is no God. They build a tower and it goes up, up, and up. But God still has to come down to examine and judge the work. And if you read that in the text, in the Hebrew, it's a joke. That's the point. It's a joke. They build it up, 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 and then God descends down. There's nowhere near the tower. It's a pathetic tower. It's a pathetic attempt. It doesn't get them anywhere near their salvation that they are seeking. God judged mankind then by confusing their language into a multitude of tongues, hence the word Babel. And this is the origination of the Table of Nations and why we speak so many different languages or words today and why we are so many people groups with so many false religions, so many false words today. He just messed us all up. It was a divide and conquer effort that he selected one, Abraham. It was divide, select one, and then conquer them all. So out of this judgment, God selects one man, Abram, from Ur, present-day southern Iraq. Abraham is sent from his homeland to go to another land that the Lord promised him. And God said there that he will be Abram, a great nation, and through him, he would make Abram a great nation, and through him all the nations, all the people groups would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The problem, you will remember, is that Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. How do you bring forth a new and great nation from your loins when your wife is unable to bear children? But God promises to do the impossible. He will bring forth a child from Sarai, and this seed will begin a process whereby there will be so many descendants of Abraham that they will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands of the seashore. And so God enters into a covenant with Abram, making these promises, and we are told that Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Later, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude, and he is circumcised, the mark of God upon his people. These people would not come from the flesh, and so the foreskin is cut away. Purpose of circumcision, its sign. Instead, the people would come by the Spirit of God. His miraculous work is a picture of this. Isaac, the son called Laughter, is born the next year, the fruit of this covenant. So the son of Abraham is the seed of a miraculous birth. Well, that was only a picture itself, for Jesus is the seed of Abraham. A greater miracle would take place. A son and daughter of Abraham would be betrothed, and while still a virgin, Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit. Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Just parenthetically, even Mary needed a Savior. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Jesus is born, and when he is circumcised, Simeon, prophet we hear about in Luke's gospel, knows by the Holy Spirit that the gospel promised to Abraham is being fulfilled. And he says, "Jesus is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So all the nations, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, would be greatly affected and ultimately greatly blessed by this one baby. God would do the impossible again. Paul, speaking of the promise to Abraham, said that the promise of the world was not only to Abraham, but to his seed, and that it would come forth through faith, just like Abraham's. In fact, the true sons of Abraham, those who are Abraham's seed, are those, we are told, not with the flesh of Abraham, not the blood type, not the DNA of Abraham, but those who had the faith of Abraham, who believed the promises of God and trustified, and just as and trusted in God, and were justified in the same way that Abraham was justified. What makes you a son of Abraham? Believing the same promise that Abraham believed, by having been granted faith from God to believe such impossible promises. Promises like all the way down to your bones. Things like this. God likes you. He's forgiven you. His mercy has covered all of it, all of your sin. His grace is complete. He'll hold you and he'll take you all the way to the end. He is going to complete the good work that he's begun in you. And he rejoices over you with singing. He rejoices over you with singing even though during those times you're not rejoicing over him with singing. Because he doesn't change. We change. Our feelings, our emotions, even our thoughts and beliefs, they waft and wane and change. And God's never changed. Your father's view of you through Jesus Christ and because of his finished work and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, he's not going to lose you. He sealed you with a guarantee, a promise, the Holy Spirit. He's not gonna, if he lost you, he'd lose the Spirit. He's not going to lose the Spirit. He's got a hold on you so tight. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Nobody can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. What are you to do? What do I do? I believe. It's okay if you rejoice as well. It's okay if you thank God as well. It's okay if you have celebrations from time to time. How about every year we celebrate the incarnation and the beginning and the fulfillment of this Advent coming to an end, and Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham being brought forth. Why don't we do that? And we'll give presents to one another because not just because we love one another, but in the spirit of giving. Because God sent his Son, why don't we give to one another as well? Why don't we take the days to make it some of the happiest memories of our lives, of our time, of our family, and certainly of this story fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The story of Christmas is the story of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be saved through his seed. All the nations, which means he's not done, which means we have a great Advent still in front of us, which means there's much to hope for, which is why I encourage you to sing and even just read the hymns of Advent, the ones we sang today, or in the Cantus. Take the songs, many of them we don't even sing, and you read them. If you can't sing them, just read them. And read this poetry of Advent, this poetry of waiting and longing. It's not just about the incarnation, but this longing for God to finish his work and this longing that the prophets had of old. And meditate over this because God fulfilled it and is fulfilling it in Jesus. It's gone from, we are able to ponder both a worldwide blessing to every sinner, every sinful nation, and to you. We're able to ponder that our attempts to be holy, to make our way to heaven, are stupid and pathetic and the wrong way to go. The only way is to fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Savior and Lord and know that God's Spirit has worked in you. And then walk accordingly. And so the story of Advent, the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is a story from a feeding trough to an everlasting throne, and from irrelevance to worldwide blessing. Let me close with this. Like David, Jesus would begin in the meanest of situations, smallest, lowly, and eventually he becomes not only that, but a suffering servant. He will die with all his friends scattered, save John and his mother and a couple other Marys. He'll die slow, painful, tortuous death on a cross, the Son of God. But this Jesus, as he would begin his ministry, would be anointed with the Spirit and would proclaim for 3 years, the kingdom of God is at hand, is near. And the need for all to repent, turn from their unbelief, turn from their sin, and to follow him. He would die for the sins of his people. He would be raised on the third day and ascend physically, really, and gloriously to the throne of his Father Almighty, the Son of God and the Son of David, where he now reigns over heaven and earth until all his enemies are put under his feet. This is the spirit of Advent and Christmas. And from utter irrelevance to worldwide blessing. Like Abraham, Jesus would be promised the world, but would not see this manifest in his day. 12 scattered disciples, one who would betray him, one who would deny him. Even after his death, there's just a few gathered in a house waiting, all of a sudden surprised by the news of a resurrection. And 50 days later, there's just 120 that are up in a room praying when the Spirit falls. This did not make the news. Seemingly just an unimportant cult leader that needed to be put down, Jesus was eventually crucified to satisfy an angry Jewish mob. Rejected by his covenant people, Jesus would rise from the dead and pour out his Spirit in Pentecost of fiery tongues, reversing the curse of Babel, and begin the work of blessing all the nations, making sons of Abraham from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Having ascended to Abraham's bosom, Jesus now sends his angels, his Spirit-filled messengers, ordained through his established church to preach the gospel and disciple the nations. And so as the hymn says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is the spirit of Advent and Christmas. A king is coming. A king is coming. It should be on our lips. It should be our lips even of greeting one another. A king is coming. And of course, the king has come. But he's coming again. And when he comes, he will see the work that his people, that his body finished, taking down all the enemies by the work of his Spirit and his word, except for the last enemy, death. And then he will take care of that one in the final resurrection. That's what we're celebrating. That is the advent of the coming king. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glorious and majestic Heavenly Father, author of this story of salvation, make it the story of each heart having heard this good news. Jesus has come, and Jesus makes the whole creation new and our hearts new. He is the way to life, to forgiveness of all sin, to fellowship with the Father, our God, and to life eternal, Savior of the nations. And we bow before you, our King of Kings. And amen. Amen. Let's stand.